It's always good to sing praise to the Lord and give Him thanks because He is good and He is gracious to us. I would like to draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7. And beginning in verse 1, I want to consider together the plank in your eye. The plank in your eye. So Jesus says, as He continues His sermon, in verse 1 of Matthew 7, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log, or the log, in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You once again for Your word this morning. We've been able to sing these hymns of praise. We have considered You as our Redeemer, our Rock, our Refuge, truly the One in whom we rejoice. And we praise You, Father, for those things. Now we come to Your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to grasp and understand this word which is before us. Teach us, we pray. Open our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke these words so long ago and yet are so relevant, eternal, and pray that we might know them and live by them. We thank You for each other. Help us then, we pray. To Jesus alone, the Lamb, be all the glory and the praise, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Now, you notice this morning we come to this brand new chapter in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And we have discovered that in this sermon of Jesus, begun back in chapter 5, that Jesus is primarily making distinctions between those who are His disciples and those who are not His disciples. This is very eloquently a sermon in which Jesus discriminates and describes for us who His disciples are. On the other side of the equation, if he makes a description of "these are My disciples," then by what He does not say, He gives us an understanding of who are not His disciples. It is incumbent, isn't it, upon every one of us this morning to truly know whether we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ describes discipleship ultimately as whether you are prepared to give up your life, lay down your life for His sake, to consider others of no value in consequence to how you value Himself, value the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very powerful call to discipleship, this call to have Christ only and to make and have Christ as Lord over all things. We are to consider the loss of all loved ones, possessions, whatever they might be, nothing in comparison to possessing Christ. This is a very high call to what it means to be a Christian. This is what Jesus is considering and talking about. At the heart of this sermon then, which is addressed to disciples, is this thing that we've been talking about called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That rule and reign of Christ in the world, over the world, His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. And at the same time, in describing the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, in describing disciples, says they belong to My kingdom. My kingdom, My rule, My reign is made up of these disciples who are Mine. And Jesus, of course, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and the opening of it, is addressing particularly His disciples. He gives us those Beatitudes, you remember, addressed to those who are disciples. Jesus would say that My disciples are defined by their belonging to the kingdom. They're not of the kingdom of this world. They are of my kingdom. They belong to me. This is the distinguishing feature of a Christian. Christian cannot have both sides of the coin, cannot belong to Jesus on the one hand and then do as they please and live as they please on the other hand. No, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. So the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple, is always defined by Jesus himself. It is not defined by what I say or what I think or by what you say or what you think. The Christian life, the life of a disciple, is only defined by the Lord of disciples, by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Jesus addresses in the Beatitudes disciples, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, having nothing, spiritually speaking. For theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, Jesus defines as his disciples who belong to him as possessing the kingdom. It's a present tense. Theirs is, right now, at this moment, the kingdom of heaven. Disciples, then, belonging to the kingdom, are to exhibit the characteristics of the kingdom. Disciples who belong to the kingdom are to exhibit the attributes by their behavior of what it means to actually be part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is a Christian to be like? What is the Christian life like? Are you really, truly a Christian? This is the question that Jesus poses. My disciples are like this. And he defines them. He shows us the characteristics of his disciples. At the heart of the kingdom, the disciples exhibit this characteristic that we call righteousness. We saw last week that we should seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And that is what Jesus is giving to his disciples. You belong to my kingdom, and in my kingdom you demonstrate what characterizes my kingdom, namely this attribute, this characteristic, this quality of righteousness. Jesus defines the righteous nature and the righteous character of the law of God. You remember how he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You've heard that it was said by those of old, but I say unto you. And in doing that, Jesus is saying, I am going to reveal and give to you the true intent, the true meaning of the law of God, which is righteous above all things. My kingdom is characterized by those who are defined by that law in the true intent of that law. These are my disciples. Jesus is very practical because he talked about, you remember, anger is murder and lust is adultery. And don't you dare take vengeance for yourself to execute it on somebody else. In fact, the pinnacle of all of those things when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you is love your enemies. The hardest thing of all. This is what defines a believer. This is what defines a Christian. At the end of chapter 5 in verse 48, you remember how the Lord Jesus says, you must be perfect like your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. To put it another way, you must be like him. Will you notice when Jesus says that, he talks about your heavenly Father. So he defines his disciples now, belonging to his kingdom, exhibiting the characteristic of righteousness, which is like your heavenly Father. My disciples, believers in me, Christians, as we refer to ourselves, we are those who demonstrate and show forth this righteous characteristic. We show forth the life of God. We show forth our heavenly Father. By the way, chapter 5, that mention of your heavenly Father in verse 40 is the first mention in Matthew of your heavenly Father. When Jesus says your heavenly Father, he's talking about a relationship, right? Notice it's your heavenly Father. He belongs to you. He is your Father. So Jesus defines a relationship with God, your heavenly Father, as that which is emblematic, belonging to the kingdom of heaven, which exhibits itself in righteousness before others, is lived out before them. Jesus is defining his disciples as belonging to God. They belong to the Father. They belong to me. These are my disciples. What does a disciple like that look like? Well, he loves the Lord. Remember the disciples, they truly love the Lord. They know the Lord. They've come to know him, these disciples of Jesus. They serve the Lord. They're willing to lay down their life for Christ. They're willing to do what he says. And that's the truth about a disciple. We're not perfect, but we will desire to do what the Lord wants us to do, and we will long to be more godly, more righteous, and more holy in this life, which is not easy to live, and which yet we must demonstrate the life of Christ to others. So Jesus is defining, all my disciples are truly believers. They believe in me. They believe in their Father who is in heaven. And Jesus in the sermon is going to teach his disciples, right, how to live this kind of life. This is really a teaching sermon. By the way, all sermons have some teaching aspect to them, don't they? The whole end of a sermon, in the instruction of a sermon, is to get a response that does something. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says everything that he says in order to get a response that his disciples might do this and be like this. So this is very much a teaching sermon instruction for the disciples. It is not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees are bound up in themselves, concerned only for themselves. In fact, they love to stand at the street corners and be seen by other people. There's no humility to a Pharisee or to a scribe. The disciples would have seen that. In fact, Jesus points out over and over again the faults of these hypocritical Pharisees, that they are only interested in themselves and promote themselves, that they might be seen by others to be important and therefore acknowledged, and in that way they get the praise that they so desperately look for. No, a disciple is not like that. A Christian is not like that. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, they have a works-based religion. By the way, if you have a works-based religion, you are always bound to the works which you demand of others to be performed like you supposedly perform them. That was the Pharisee. Jesus says, not my disciple. Not my disciples. They are not like those. No legal system that binds them, that cannot in the end do anything for them or save them. No, dear brother and sister, let us understand that we are never saved by our works, never saved by who we are and because of what we are able to do supposedly or accomplish. We are saved by grace. Grace, and only by grace. Not grace plus your works, but grace, only grace and the mercy of our Lord. That's why Jesus, in wanting to show to his disciples, well, let me show you what that looks like. He gives those examples, you remember, in chapter 6. When you give, don't be like the hypocrites, right, who love to be seen. You, on the other hand, you give and let nobody know what you're giving. When you pray, pray like this. And then he gives us, of course, that wonderful prayer model, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, but do it this way. Let no one know. Wash your face. Go about your business. Don't tell everybody that you're fasting. So Jesus provides some very practical examples that was evident in the first century in the religion that the Pharisees exhibited when they gave, when they prayed, and when they fasted. Disciples are to be heavenly oriented, not earthly oriented, not taken up with earthly things, not fixated on the treasures of this world or the treasures of earth. And ultimately, that kind of attitude or response is a matter of your heart before God. Where your treasure is, that's your heart. And Jesus defines that, doesn't he? It's either fixated on earthly things or your treasure is in heaven. So what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is, I think, separating the righteousness of his people, his disciples, the righteousness of a believer, which is God's righteousness given to us, imputed to us, from the works of others who seek to achieve righteousness by themselves, by their own merit, by their own works. The Christian, the disciple, seeks heavenly treasure because the heavenly treasure is eternal treasure. and does not perish under moth or rust or thieves, as Jesus says. Now you remember how last week Jesus concludes chapter 6 by telling us that we should not be anxious. Shouldn't be anxious for anything. He helps us see that we need to give everything to the Lord and trust our Heavenly Father to provide everything that we need. The very things we're concerned about, our clothing, our food, any of those kinds of things, the very basic needs your Father will provide, let alone all the much greater and deeper things, the very foundation, the very basics, your Father, Jesus says, will provide. He knows you need all of those things. So why be an anxious person? The Lord will take care of you. And as we said last week, our world is riddled with anxiety, with depression, people in great, great trouble. So, Jesus concludes chapter 6. Let me tell you what you should do. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And guess what? All those things you desire and are anxious about will be added, will be given unto you. All of those things from chapter 5, Jesus has been building on. Now he comes to chapter 7. And if chapter 6 reveals where is your heart or where your heart is in relationship to God, Jesus now, he comes down to another level in your relationship to one another, our relationships with people, relationships with others. So he has spoken about our relationship to spiritual eternal matters in relationship to God, but now he wants to talk really about a practical matter that all of us experience. It's true. Anxiety is everywhere. At the same time, critical spirits and judgmental attitudes exist also at the same time. So chapter 7 is going to deal with this very, very relevant, very practical matter of judging someone else. I'm sure none of you have ever judged someone else. No. In fact, we recognize this is something that we may do unconsciously even in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, let alone actually saying something, which is part of what Jesus said in this passage as well. So there's a great principle here, and this is the principle. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with others. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with others because you're criticizing or judging them. In other words, you cannot say you love God and not love your neighbor at the same time, let alone love your enemies. Can't be like that, Jesus says. You see, it's always, it seems to me, the very practical matters that show how spiritual a person really is. Now, you know, so often you discover people want to be practical. I think that's true. But they want to be practical at the expense of the doctrine or the word that lies behind the practice. And that will not do. That will never do. In fact, Jesus' teaching in theological terms is always to give at the end some practical thing that you can do. But he has laid the foundation in doctrine. Isn't the Apostle Paul the master of that? Gives you the doctrine, and from the doctrine flow the practice. This is standard procedure, and this is how we should learn to think. It is in the practical matters that your real spiritual attitudes are seen. They may be governed by yourself and not governed by the Lord. And therefore, you know that you have misinterpreted or misapplied the spiritual aspect, the theology, and therefore your practice is not of what it should be. Now, Jesus wants us to truly focus on the Word, His Word, that our practice might exemplify our relationship to our Heavenly Father. In other words, focus on spiritual matters and not so much on the earthly things. So now I want you to notice verses 1-5 in chapter 7 is about relationships. Because you notice in verse 3, Jesus talks about your brother. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? So he's talking about your brother. He's emphasizing personal. He's emphasizing close relationships. A spiritual relationship, if you like, between Christians, brothers and sisters, right? Personal relationships. Or simply, if you like to go beyond that, relationships with other people. In fact, if you want to go beyond that, broadly speaking, even relationship with your enemies. And so Jesus follows his usual teaching pattern And this is what I like about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the master preacher, isn't he? First of all, he states the principle. Always states the principle. And the second thing is he explains the principle. First of all, he tells you what the principle is. And then he states or he explains that principle that he's just said. And then thirdly, he provides examples. So it's not like Jesus states the principle and then walks away. And you wonder, okay, so how do I live that? How do I apply that? No, Jesus, he will state the principle. He will broaden it and expand on it and explain it. And then he will apply it by examples. And the thing about the examples of Jesus, they just go right to your heart. You can't miss them. You know what he's saying. This is what I love about the preaching of Jesus. I dare say that my preaching and other preaching can get, people can say, well, I don't know what he was talking about. You never say that with Jesus. Because he exposes your heart, doesn't he? He exposes your attitudes. He exposes who you really are. And he does it so simply and so beautifully, doesn't he? So, for example, let me show you this in action. You saw it back in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware, here's the principle, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The consequence, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So, principle is stated. You go down to verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So don't do this. Why shouldn't you do that? Because in earthly things, thieves are going to break in, the moths are going to come, rust is going to destroy. So he gives us this principle, and then he expands on it in verse 20. You can see it right here again, also in chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Which is predicated, by the way, on what Jesus is going to say in these first six verses of chapter 7. So what's the principle? Verse 1. Don't judge or you will be judged. By God, he means. Don't judge, you will be judged. That's the principle. Don't judge or you will be judged. Or to put it another way, any judgment you render or make carries with it a reciprocal judgment from God. You criticize, you can expect God to point out your own heart in the very same way. But surely Jesus does not mean that you can never pronounce a judgment. In fact, in this passage, he talks about, gives an example of judgments that are made, and in verse 6 speaks about actually making judgment. So, Jesus does not mean that you can never pronounce a judgment. So, what does he mean? So, let's explain the principle, right? What does he mean? Notice the first thing. The first thing to notice in the text is that every judgment has a measuring rule or a measuring stick connected to it. Every judgment has a standard, because you're making a judgment based on some criteria you don't like, whatever it might be. You don't like that, so you make a judgment based on what you don't like. That's your criteria, that's your measurement. You say that person is at fault or that person is negligent in that area. So when you make a judgment, there's always a basis or a reason for why you made the judgment. That's true, I think, in everything. There's always some criteria that is laid down by which you then pronounce a judgment. That's your standard. That's the measurement. That's the rule. So Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's this measuring rule, this measuring stick, this criteria, this standard that exists in all judgment. Now listen, your judgment, your criteria, your basis may be wrong. It's true. It may be. But all judgment has some determining factor behind it that drives you to say it or to think of someone else like that. That goes, by the way, for a right judgment, a good judgment, just as much for a bad judgment or an evil judgment. Any judgment that is made is according to measure. That's the principle. Any judgment is made according to criteria, some standard that you have. And Jesus explains what he means in verse 2, which explains verse 1, right? So you make a judgment, And whatever your judgment, whatever your standard, whatever your criteria, that is the standard that will be applied to you. That's clearly what Jesus says, right? Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And notice particularly with the measure, with the rule, with the criteria of judging others, that's what will be you will be measured by. Literally, it's quite interesting this in the Greek text. Literally, Jesus says, with the judgment you judge with, you will be judged with. With the measurement you measure with, you will be measured. Three times he'll use the word judge, and three times he uses the word measurement, back to back. With the judgment you judge with that judgment you will be judged. Same for with the measurement you use. So, when Jesus tells you in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 7 about do not judge or you will be judged, I think what he's saying to you is don't be too quick to judge. Don't be too hasty to pronounce any form of judgment. So, this is the first point, right? Here's this measurement. Whatever measuring stick you apply to somebody else, it applies to you as well. And God will render like for like in that evaluation. So your evaluation in pronouncing a judgment or a criticism on anybody else carries a reciprocal comeback from God. That's the principle. That's what Jesus means. All right, Lord, what does that look like, really, in my day-to-day life? What does that look like in practical application, right? So to help us, you notice in verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives us examples. Provides an example of judging others. It is wrong to judge someone when you also will be judged by the same measure that you have used if that criteria is wrong and misguided. So notice the examples, right? Specks and logs in verses 3 and 4. Perhaps Jesus talks about specks and logs because he's the carpenter. He's quite familiar with what it means to work in a wood shop. He's quite familiar with what it means to cut wood. And of course, when he uses speck, the word speck there is the word for a very small wood chip. Sometimes, you know, if you go into a wood shop, there's this like haze, this dusty haze that consists of very fine wood dust and specks, splinter pieces, if you like, a very tiny piece of straw or wood or dust that's floating around. You get one of those in your eye. And you know all about it, right? It really irritates, a dangerous thing. That little speck that is so tiny, he's right, that's what Jesus is referring to, gets in your eye so easily. On the other hand, Jesus talks about logs, right, in the text. So for instance, he says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What does he mean by the word log? It means a beam of timber. Chris and I sometimes like to watch these old programs on real estate where they show you these old buildings, ancient buildings, that have these beams of timber that run, you know, 16, 20 feet long that are this high and this wide and long and thick and heavy. And you look at that beam and say, yeah, that's strong, that'll last. And they do last. They're massive, these beams, these logs, right? So a log, when Jesus uses the word, is that kind of, that's what he means, this massive piece of timber, a heavy plank. It's big, it's large. So what you have in this example here is a wannabe eye doctor, right? A wannabe eye doctor, because look what it says, right? First of all, why do you see, verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And then verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, look, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? So notice in verse 3, Jesus talks about seeing something. You see something in a brother or a sister and you don't like and you point it out to them. So you see something, a very small thing, and you don't like it. You don't like it. You fail to see that you have a much bigger problem yourself. Right? What Jesus says, like a plank. That's the first thing. You see something. The second thing is you say something. Verse 4, right? Let me fix your problem. I know what your problem is. Somebody ever say that to you? I know what your problem is. Let me point it out to you. Okay? So Jesus says in verse 7, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck, that little piece of dust that I don't like in your eye. Let me take it out of your eye, right? Jesus says, when there is a log, this massive problem beam in your own eye. Well, dear brothers and sisters, you know how easy it is to point out the faults of others? It's so easy. Sometimes you do it without even thinking. It's like a speck. It's nothing. In the big scheme of things, whatever you're looking at and want to criticize is nothing. You got the real problem, right? So here's this wannabe eye doctor who's willing to see something and then says something, failing to deal with their own problems. With their own problems. The question is, who is the eye doctor in the text? Who is this eye doctor pointing out the specks, failing to see the beam in their own eye? Notice verse 5, right? So Jesus says, you hypocrite. So who's the eye doctor? The hypocrite. That's what Jesus says. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, hypocrites is generally used, predominantly used by Jesus for the Pharisees and the scribes. There's no question about that. I mean, if you look at chapter 6, look at verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. That's the Pharisee and the scribe. Verse 5, chapter 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners to be seen by others. That's the hypocrite. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by other people. Those are the hypocrites, Jesus says. Don't be like them. Don't be like them in your giving, in your praying, and in your fasting. When you get to Matthew chapter 23, do you know that in Matthew 23, on six occasions in that chapter, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What does he mean by that? It means they trust in themselves. They exalt themselves. They lift themselves up. They praise themselves. They despise others, think they're the only ones that matter. They know better is what the Pharisee always thinks. You find that, by the way. You remember when the blind man in John chapter 9 pointed out precisely that he could only have been healed by Jesus, by the Son of God, by Messiah. This is a marvelous thing that you don't know this, he says. And you know what they do? Would you teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue, right? We know better. We are Moses' disciple. As for this man, know nothing. Want nothing to do with him. They thought they knew better. So verses 3 and 4 here by Jesus is an example of a Pharisaical spirit. This is exactly how the Pharisee thinks, right? He has a dishonest evaluation by sight and by speech. Why do you see? Why do you say? He ignores his own sins, that the beam in his own eye, the hypocrite. And he's quick to point out the faults of other people. You know what's interesting about this wannabe eye doctor? He's actually a blind eye doctor. How strange. Here's a doctor, an eye doctor, blind as anything, and he's pronouncing judgment on what he sees. He doesn't see right, does he? So what's the right evaluation? Well, look at verse 5, right? Verse 5, the right evaluation, you hypocrite, first. Apply this to yourself first, is what Jesus says, right? Look at yourself first. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, notice that verse 5 is allowing judgment. But it allows judgment based on judging yourself first. Dealing with your problem before you deal with the problems of others. Looking at your own heart's condition. Examining yourself first before you apply any judgment, criteria, criticism to someone else. If you do not take the log out of your own eye, Jesus says you will not be able to take the speck out of the other person's eye. You need to deal with yourself first before then you can deal with the speck that is in somebody else's eye. Oh, this is the spirit of of pride, if you like, if we refuse to do these things that Jesus says. So verse 5 is telling us there is a place. There is a place for the right judgment to be made because you've made the right judgment of yourself. It has to be an honest judgment based on the criteria you've applied to yourself biblically. It has to be a humble judgment. I'm not better than anybody else. And so you make this honest judgment about yourself, and therefore you can make an honest judgment about somebody else. You make a humble judgment about yourself before you make a humble judgment about anybody else. So a correct evaluation, a correct judgment is based on self-judgment first, self-criticism first. And this is what Jesus says. So Jesus is criticizing the spirit of censorious criticism. He's pointing it out that there's a hypocrisy to it. He's condemning the rash judgment, the harsh judgment. He's condemning the self-righteous spirit, the self-righteous heart. You know, the self-righteous heart shows no mercy. Just pronounces judgment and be done with you. You'll never recover. Just very harsh, very critical, no love. So I want to show you this in another passage. Same things that Jesus talks about here, but you'll see it maybe a little different. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Go to verse 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 27. I say to you who hear, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Notice love and do good. Then verse 28, bless those who curse you. Wow. That's just totally unexpected, right? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, well, offer the other side as well, right? Jesus says. And if someone takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give him more. Give, verse 30, to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as, look at verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Love those who love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend or give to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So what does Jesus say? But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, notice, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And then He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So look what he says. Here's an example. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Obvious answer, of course not, right? Will they not both fall into the pit? Yep. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is out, the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What a passage, right? Very relevant, very pertinent, very personal. Speaks to us, doesn't it? Be like your heavenly Father is the gist of that old passage. Be like the Lord. Be merciful. Don't condemn. Be gracious. And you notice Jesus does not forbid judging. Right? Now, verse 1 said, judge not and you will not be judged. You need to recognize that if you do judge, that you judge according to the right measurement, which is self-examination first. And so Jesus allows for the judgment of others, but verse 6, notice verse 6, is a qualified kind of judgment. Do not give dogs what is holy, right? And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So when Jesus speaks about judging, you see the speck, but you take the log out of your own eye first. Our judging is to be considerate judging. Our judging of others must be careful judgment. We are so prone, are we not, brothers and sisters, to see the faults of others and then to condemn them in ordinary conversation, in fellowship with one another, whether those faults are real faults or not, imaginary, perhaps. And when we do that, at the same time, to pass over our own violations and our own sins. A critical eye is the product of a critical heart. A critical eye that's always looking to point out the faults of others is always the product of your heart. And Jesus has been saying a lot about your heart, my heart. You brood over the issue. You mull over the issue. Can't wait to point out the issue to someone else. Now listen, holy judgment, the judgment of God, never ignores sin. It always deals with sin. We know that, right? In fact, we are to approach sin exactly the same way. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. What does He mean by if you confess your sins? If you say exactly the same thing God says about your sin. In other words, you agree with God about your sin. That is exactly what it is, and you tell God. That's confessing your sins to God. You say exactly what God thinks and what God says about it. So holy judgment never ignores sin, but deals with it biblically and righteously and honestly and with humility. What does that look like? An honest dealing of yourself. It means you deal with your own heart in a biblical way. My sins are greater than your sins. I have a log in my eye compared to you who have a speck in your eye. But we twist it around the other way and say, huh, you got the speck, you don't see the log, and then you pronounce judgment upon the person. Humble judgment, honest judgment, dealing with your own heart first will allow you to make good judgments because you've dealt with yourself first. If you don't deal with yourself first, you're the hypocrite. That's what Jesus says. Do you know that it's only by God's grace? Only by God's grace that you can actually examine your heart in a biblical way. Because you think you're better than others, and I think I'm better than others. So natural to us, right? It's only by the grace of our God that we can examine our own hearts and then apply, by God's grace, the remedy that's required to myself, to yourself. So the only remedy or the standard for all criticism, for all judgment that we make, is not my heart. Because I have to judge my heart. That's not the standard. The standard is, what does God say? What is His standard? The Word of God. What does God's Word say to me? So I must examine my life, and you must examine yours, in the light of the Word. What does God say about yourself, about your heart? Now, you know, verse 6 is a troubling verse, I think, to many Christians, young Christians. What is he talking about? Dogs and hogs, right? Because that's what he's talking about, dogs and hogs. So he says here in verse 6, do not give dogs, right, what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. What are you talking about, Jesus? Who are these dogs? Who are these hogs that you're talking about? You know, dogs in the scripture, you know, you have good dogs, you have bad dogs, right? These dogs are bad. These are savage. These are brutal dogs. These are the dogs that run through a town and scavenge everything, looking for in the trash, and they fight among themselves, and they turn and they kill each other. These are the dogs of the street. Jesus is saying, people can be like the dogs of the street. And there are people like the dogs of the street. And then when he talks about the pigs or the hogs, they're dirty, they're unclean. And the thing about the pig, he loves his uncleanness. He wallows around in it and he can't wait for more junk to mess around in. Loves that which is unclean, loves that which is dirty, loves that which is filthy. If you look at our unbelieving world, that is exactly what our world is like. Brutal, savage, violent, hating, destroying, wallowing in the muck and the mire and the mess of sin. That's the dogs and the hogs. So Jesus in the passage is not referring to literal dogs and hogs. He's referring to people. To people. What does he mean? This is what Jesus means. He says, we do not entrust our beautiful gospel to the utterly violent and wicked and to the absolutely unholy and profane who would just continually seek to destroy it. You do not need to share the gospel endlessly when it is savaged every time you do it, and those you bring it to continually scorn it and say things that they shouldn't. Now, it's true, you may say that once, twice, three times to somebody and put up with it, but there is no need to go on and on and on communicating this beautiful truth that we have to those who despise it and reject it and hate it and demonstrate it continually. They ridicule it. Now, you see, the gospel has an eternal, everlasting value, like a pearl. You ever thought about a pearl? I mean, they last for centuries, right? They can be out there in the ocean, down there in the little clam or whatever it is. And then one day you open it up and there's that pearl. It's been developing over time. And you take it out and you string it up and it lasts forever, it would appear. The gospel is like that. Gospel has eternal value. It's the pearl of great price. It's something we treasure. We long for it. So this gospel has eternal holy value. Do you know that Jesus pointed out to his disciples, if a city refuses the gospel that you share with them, move on and shake the dust from the sandals of your feet as a testimony or a judgment against them. That in the day of judgment, God will say, you rejected the gospel when it came to you. And so you just shake off the dust of your feet because of this rejection. That is the measure that will be measured to them in the day of judgment. You refused, and judgment will come. In other words, Jesus says, when you do that, leave it to my judgment. Leave it to God's judgment. You know, the Apostle Paul did this in Antioch Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. When the Jews of that city rejected the message, the gospel that came to them, it says that Paul shook off the dust of his shoes and went on to the next city. In Acts chapter 18, in Corinth, in the synagogue of the Jews, when they refused to continue to listen to the Apostle Paul, the Bible says he shook clothes, his garments, he shook them, and he pronounced judgment upon them and went out to speak to the Gentiles in the city. Pointless Paul going Saturday by Saturday or seventh day by seventh day to the Jewish synagogue to have the gospel derided over and over and over and over again. No, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And he judges them, right? So there's a place. There's a place for this kind of judgment. When he writes to the Romans, he tells the Romans in the last chapter, chapter 16 and verse 17, watch out for those who cause division, who create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine you have been taught. And then he concludes that statement by, avoid them. Nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. In Titus 3, verse 10, as for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's in the church. Discipline is judgment, isn't it? But it must be by God's standard, by the Word of God. So we discover then that Jesus says there is a place for legitimate judgment. There is a proper place for it to be demonstrated, but it always examines self first before it pronounces judgment on others. And that's the lesson. Take the plank out of your own eye first, right? To see, so that you can actually see and pronounce a right, valid, biblical judgment. And not only that, you have to watch out for a critical spirit, as do I, a critical heart. So easy to condemn. Ah, they know nothing. They haven't got the right doctrine. You know, in other words, we're not interested in helping them. We're not interested in teaching others who are struggling. And that. No, they know nothing. No, instead we'd be looking at ourselves first, guarding our own hearts. Now, let me tell you something about judgment. True judgment took place at the cross, didn't it? That's true judgment. But the interesting thing about the judgment of God is that Jesus is judged as guilty when he's innocent, and you're the guilty one. And it's remarkable that the true judgment that belongs to me did not fall on me, but fell on him. Isn't that? What is that? What is that? That's grace. That's the love of God for you. God doesn't just pass over your sins. He executes his judgment on your sins by putting it on Jesus. Isn't the cross then the most magnificent display of God judging? Judging his son so that you go free and I am free and forgiven and mercifully forgiven. So in order to be saved, I have to see with my eyes myself and know myself to be the condemned one. Jesus is not the condemned one. I'm the condemned one. But he takes my condemnation. That's the power of the gospel. God says your sins are forgiven. But what about my condemnation? No, Jesus took it for you. He bore the wrath intended for you. He took your place. And the judgment of God still fell upon your sins in the person of the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel, right? So the cross is all about real judgment. It's about full judgment, complete judgment. I have to go to the cross for mercy. Because you see, when I've gone to the cross for mercy and somebody comes to me for mercy, surely I would be merciful to them. Surely I'd be merciful to them. Be gracious to them. We sang, our sins have been washed away and forgiven because Jesus was judged. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be too hasty, right, to see some criticism in someone else and then to say something about that criticism. Don't be too hasty to make that kind of judgment, make that kind of criticism against your brother and your sister. Instead, let us be like Jesus. Take the plank out of your own eye first, and then you will see clearly and be able to make a biblical judgment upon others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that we've read here in Matthew chapter 7 by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us not to be of critical spirit, to always be judging others and pointing out their faults, but to examine ourselves first. In fact, to examine ourselves to see whether we are, first of all, in the faith, that we are actually disciples, that we're actually believers. So help us, Father, to, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, to pronounce a self-evaluation, a self-judgment of ourselves before we seek to point out the faults of others. Make us then, Father, like your Son. Make us like our Lord Jesus Christ, he who was condemned for us, slain for us, and has washed us and loosed us from our sins, that we might in turn be a loving people, a holy people, the people of God, who belong to the kingdom and where righteousness is exhibited in our lives day by day. So conform us into the image of Christ, we pray, that we might be like your Son. So thank you for your word, Father. Apply your word to us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.